Jonah read to us, and that's going to be verse 6. And I'm titled my sermon this morning, Mad Baby Names in a Mad World. And before we go any further, we're going to listen to a song, Chris's favourite song apparently, and it's from Tears for Fears, Mad World. Tears for Fears are a great band that put songs of despair and hopelessness to catchy tunes. And so we're going to listen to one of them as we start our thoughts this morning. Well, I saw some of you getting into that anyway, but that's it's an amazing song. I mean, one of the lyrics, I don't know if you picked up on it, he says, "The dreams in which I'm dying are the best I've ever had." And I think it just, that reflects the madness of the world that we live in, the despair that a lot of people feel and experience, and the sense of, in the lyric as well, about people going around in circles. People feel that their lives just go around in circles and nothing gets any better and nothing progresses, and it's a trap that people can get locked into. And we look at the world around us and it does seem, it is a mad world, and there are things that happen that make it feel even madder. I think with the royal pregnancy announced, the press is getting mad and going into overdrive already about this unborn child that's important before it's even born. Babies at that age are usually called fetuses, but now this one is called a baby, and it's the third in line to the throne before it's even developed more than some babies are then aborted at. But I think whoever gets the first snap of this baby will have made a fortune, because the world is fascinated. The paparazzi are giddy with excitement. They're salivating at the prospect of another royal to sell photographs of. But the thing is, all babies are equally precious in God's sight. All babies and all people are valued by God. And the evidence of that, of course, is that if there was just you, Jesus would have come to this world to die for you. Everything that he's done for the whole world, he would have done just for you, if you were the single, solitary person in the existence of world history. But we all want our babies, if those of us who are parents, to be more than just the same as everybody else. We want our babies to be more than just average. We want them to be special. We want them to be wonderful. We want them to be noticeable. And there are websites that pander to our parental desires, telling us how to spot the signs that our baby is gifted. They tell us, do you want to know if your child is truly exceptional? A gifted child, one whose talents and needs are, well, just a little more special and a little more unique than the average child. Well, if it can change its own nappy, it's gifted. Other than that, it is not. All normal parents around the world are just overwhelmed when their child is born, when that little human life just appears out of nowhere, and just there and then you see the personality, you see their character, you see their desire and their drive to live and to survive and to thrive, and we enthuse endlessly about the wonders of our babies until the sleepless nights and teething nightmares start. That kind of jades it a little bit. But then you get the grandparents and the extended family that start swooning over the baby. Isn't he or she gorgeous? What beautiful eyes they've got. Such beautiful curly hair. Doesn't look either like either of you, really. They're so cute, they're so cuddly, and we soon run out of words to describe our enthusiasm about how gorgeous and beautiful and lovely and wonderful they are. And sometimes us parents will overclaim for our children's abilities, and but we're told as parents that we need to nurture our children, not just in the physical, giving them the right kind of food, but emotionally as well. We have to build their self-esteem, and this is true. But it can be overdone as well, or it can be too generalized. I think in America more than in others, good job is a phrase that is repeated for everything, even when it's not a good job. And sometimes praise can be so meaningless, it really doesn't do anything at all. In fact, it works in the opposite, because it lacks specifics and it doesn't say why what that person's done is good or why it's better than the average. Just in case by now non-parents here are wondering what on earth I'm talking about this for, and why we're thinking about this. The verse we're looking at today in Isaiah chapter 9 verse 6 is about a child who has been given some pretty extravagant names, pretty over the top names to give a child. And those names are the kind of names that overly positive parents will give to their children. Now I'm going to give you some names of children, and you've got to guess which famous person was stupid enough to give their child this name. So we'll start off easy. Peaches. Bob Geldof. What was he thinking calling her Peaches? Well, here's a better one. Sage Moonblood. Sage Moonblood, anybody? No, Sage Moonblood. He's an action star. Stallone. Who said that? Ha ha! That's a resident film buff, he should know. All right, here's another one. Blanket. Michael Jackson, and here's an easier one. Prince Michael II. Michael Jackson, yeah. How about Heavenly Hirani Tiger Lily? Anybody know who? No, not Beckham. Yes, Paulie Yates. I thought nobody was going to get that one. Paulie Yates and Michael Hutchinson of In Excess. That's right. What about Moon Unit? He's foreign, as in that he comes from America, yes. Moon Unit. Frank Zappa, who said that? Very impressive. Frank Zappa, who wasn't always totally with it, and that might explain why he called it Moon Unit. How about Egypt? Does anybody know who called their child Egypt? Not David Beckham, no, he called it Brooklyn, was his child. Well, I'll give you a clue. His dad was called Swizz Beatz, which might explain. His mum's Alicia Keys. Some parents miss the point about giving extravagant names so that their children stand out from others, and last week some mother decided to call their child Hashtag, so they would always be trending on Twitter. So, I mean, that is completely crazy, isn't it? Did anybody hear about Beyonce last week as well, trying to copyright her child's name? They called the daughter Blue Ivy, and she's tried to copyright it so nobody else can use it because she was wanting to start a range of beauty products and other things named after Blue Ivy. It's completely ludicrous, isn't it? Why can't they just give the children normal names? Well, it's because they want their children to stand out. They want their kids to be special. They want them to be unique. And they want names to make them stand out and be different. And, of course, we know that you can give your child the most extravagant name in the world. It won't make them a special person. It might not even make them a successful person. I don't know if you've seen Cher's daughter, who is now a son. Really quite a tragic story. Given quite an odd name as well. But I think just recently I was reading in a magazine about research that's been taken to show that how you praise your children has a powerful influence on their development. And there's Columbia University in America, these researchers called Claudia Muller and Carol Dweck, another funny name, there we go, found that children who were praised for their intelligence compared with their effort, became overly focused on results. They were then very prone to failure. And these children that were praised for their intelligence, something that they had no control over, showed less enjoyment. They attributed their lack of failure to a lack of ability, which they believed they couldn't change, that it was just that's how they were born. And they performed poorly in future achievement efforts. And this one researcher said that praising children for intelligence makes them fear difficulty because they begin to equate failure with stupidity. So the upshot on all of this, practically for parents anyway, it's interesting, is that we should avoid praising our children for things they have no control over, such as intelligence, physical attractiveness, athletic or artistic gifts. These are unalterable things, what people are born with. They can't help it. We're to praise areas which our children have control over, such as effort, attitude, responsibility, commitment, discipline, focus, decision-making, compassion, generosity, respect, and love. And the list would go on to describe, for Christian parents anyway, Jesus and how he lived. We want to commend them for having that moral and spiritual dimension and compassion and focus. And so we should look at why exactly our children do something well, and specifically praise those areas. And I think when people give their children those kind of wacky, crazy, over-exaggerated names, they're often exaggerated in their praise, and they end up with these million-dollar birthday parties and, you know, gold-plated toilet paper and all sorts of lunacy. So I think when we look at these kind of names and attitudes towards children, and then we look at what Isaiah was writing about 700 years before Jesus was born, he writes about a child who was about to be born in his time, who was given even wilder names than Tiger Lily Hirani and Moon Blood and Moon Unit and whatever else they are. Names that not even Brangelina or other Hollywood glitterati would even consider giving their children. Because Isaiah 9 verse 6 tells us about a child who was born, a son who was given, the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Now, can you imagine if the royal baby would be given these names? It would cause international outcry. It would be the butt of the world's jokes. Well, when you look at these words, they tell us something about a child who is going to be remarkable. Now, will that child be remarkable? Just because it's got those names, it's not necessarily the case. But if you think about what the rabbis think about this, and rabbis have been thinking about this verse longer than Christian theologians have been thinking about this verse, as should be expected, those rabbis after the time of Jesus don't think it's about him. But lots of them before the time of Jesus were thinking it was about the Messiah. And lots of them later and today don't see Jesus in this verse at all. They claim that it speaks of King Hezekiah, who was born at this time to help deliver his people from foreign invading armies. And yet the description of this child who's born is such an amazing description. The government will be on his shoulders, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. It takes it beyond what Hezekiah could ever be. An Israelite king being called Everlasting Father, being called Prince of Peace, being called Mighty God, would be heretical. It could never be. And for the rabbis, the concept of Messiah is different to our concept of Messiah. The Jewish theology teaches that there is a potential Messiah in every generation, and it depends on the faithfulness of each generation whether the potential candidate to be the Messiah will be revealed and realized for that generation. And so you have one rabbi today writing about this passage, and he says, every one of us should do our part to invigorate the holy seed within ourselves and help bring the arrival of the ultimate holy seed, Messiah. So for lots of rabbis, they can't avoid that this is talking about the Messiah, even though it doesn't say Messiah in the text. There are things that people look for in Old Testament prophetic sections that give very powerful clues that these are talking about Messiah. But sadly for the world, there's never been a faithful generation that could be faithful enough to bring Messiah. And there never will be a generation that can ever be faithful enough to bring the Messiah. And what we need to realize and what we need to rely on is the faithfulness of a gracious God towards this mad, mad world in which we live. This verse, Isaiah 9 and verse 6, which in Hebrew is in verse 5, because the verse ordering is slightly different, is considered to be messianic by, like I said earlier, quite a few Jewish thinkers, though not all of them think that. Because there's a reaction. Because many followers of Jesus have seen Jesus very powerfully in this verse. When Joanna read it to us, it's powerful, wasn't it? You know, you don't have to hear the name Jesus at the end of it to realize who's being talked about. But there was a Jewish Christian writer about 150 years ago called Alfred Edersheim, and he said that prophecy can only be understood on the shores of fulfillment. And I think that's beautiful. We can only, with hindsight, look back and see that it's been fulfilled. And so it's no surprise that previous scholars struggled before the advent of Jesus to realize the full scope of what this verse was hinting at. But how a lot of Jewish translations deal with this verse is very interesting, because what they do is they change it. And so you have one translation of this verse says that the child will be named the Mighty God is planning grace, the Eternal Father, a peaceable ruler. So they take words that are not even in the Hebrew original, so they add the Mighty God, then they add is planning grace, then they add the Eternal Father, and then a peaceable ruler, to try and soften the blow of how powerful this seems. And then there's another version that splits up the titles. So it starts off with Wonderful Counselor of the Mighty God, of the Everlasting Father, of the Prince of Peace. Of the is not in the Hebrew original at all. So they try and say that there is a Wonderful Counselor coming, and he will be a counselor representing a Mighty God, an Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. They can't cope with the fact that there's going to be a Wonderful Counselor who is Everlasting Father, Mighty God, Prince of Peace. So they have to translate it in a different way, so they avoid this. And there's another translation that tries to take the sting out of this powerful passage by not even translating those words. And so they will have a son is born to us, whose son is given, and he'll have the government on his shoulders, and he'll be called Pele, Yoetz, El Gibor, Avi Ad Tzar Shalom. And that's it. They don't translate those words. And yet, in the Hebrew, it's very clear that the Wonderful Counselor is the Mighty God, is the Everlasting Father, is the Prince of Peace. Now, if you were to look at the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament done by Jewish scholars before Jesus, that also agrees that the Wonderful Counselor is the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. And there was a very famous rabbinic scholar called Rabbi Ibn Ezra who also agreed that this talked about Messiah, and that it was the Wonderful Counselor of Mighty God. It was all one person. It wasn't split up. And you get lots of liberal Protestant theologians that will take this same line as well, which will split up the titles and say that it's not talking about the same person. But the Hebrew original, there's no punctuation, there's no commas, and they've had to introduce these extra words that aren't in the original text to try and to make their interpretation seem true. So we have this wonder child who's born and has this amazing series of names that really challenge us to consider who this child must be. And the next verse puts it even further out of King Hezekiah's reach because it addresses a child whose rule of peace will know no end, ruling on David's throne with justice forever. And when it means forever, it doesn't just mean till the end of human history, it means forever, into eternity, out of time and into eternity. For the increase of the realm, for peace there without end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, in order to establish it with just judgment and justice from now and forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. So it's an amazing passage. It's very contentious. We automatically, intuitively embrace it as a verse that talks about Jesus. But we live in a mad world. Is it madder for us to follow Jesus? We heard the song earlier on that reflected the depression and the anxiety and the hopelessness that lots of people feel about the world that we live in, the cyclical nature of life and being trapped in these downward spirals. And what possible meaning can Jesus have for us today in these situations? So what? So what if Isaiah 9 verse 6 refers to the Messiah? What difference does it make to me? So what if he is the Son of God, the creator of the universe, the Word of God that shaped and created and sustains everything? So what? What's it done for me today? What can these names that were given to this prophet Isaiah 2,700 years ago that might mean? It talks about the Messiah. What can it possibly mean for me in today's madness? And how can it be about Jesus? Because he wasn't even called those names, was he? What name was he called? And you shall call his name Jesus. Why? Because he will save his people from their sins. And of course, that's what Jesus means. Jesus is an English version of the Hebrew name Yeshua, which means salvation. So he was given this title. He was never called not in the New Testament, not by the angels. He was never called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Although there are lots of hints to it throughout the New Testament, but it's never explicitly claimed from this verse. And the New Testament doesn't attribute Isaiah 9 verse 6 to Jesus anywhere. It doesn't explicitly quote it as referring to it. Jesus never claimed it himself. And so how do we deal with it? Well, I think when Jesus met with the men on the road to Emmaus, they didn't recognize him. And Jesus started talking to them. And do you know what he did? He started telling them about Messiah from Moses and all the prophets. And what did they feel? Their hearts burned inside them. They were seeing things in their Old Testament they'd never seen before. I believe that they would have seen this. They would have seen Isaiah 9 verse 6 as Jesus himself started opening up this passage. And just because the New Testament doesn't explicitly mention it doesn't mean that it's not about him. Like I said earlier on, prophecy is understood on the shores of fulfillment. And we can see Jesus here opening up so much more of the Jewish scriptures that they hadn't realized talked about him as well. And so you can read that amazing account of Jesus on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24 verse 27 if you want to later on. But we also have to remember that Old Testament biblical prophecy has a near and a far vision to it, because whenever God gave hope to the prophets to speak to the people in whatever circumstance they were in, there was immediate help. There was immediate hope. There was an immediate potential for salvation, but there was also something further on. There was a future element to this prophecy as well. So of course, it might very well mean that what Isaiah was saying to the people in this desperate situation had an application maybe through Hezekiah or somebody else, this incredible child. But there are elements of it that take it way beyond what could have happened. And that's a very common characteristic in Old Testament prophecy. And this verse and this chapter contains so many messianic themes that it is of little surprise that the church has come to see it intuitively speaking of Jesus, even though the New Testament has never owned this verse. As the prophet said in Isaiah, this is never quoted, but it's so powerful and so poignant to us when we hear it read today. And we have this incredible theme of salvation from overwhelming enemies coming not from a mighty warrior, but from a child. And this is the paradox of God's power in weakness, another theme that is constant through the Bible. In weakness, God is strong. In our weakness, God is strong. And here we have a very powerful theme in Isaiah's prophecy here of this child. So we'll just look at these names and see what we can garnish for ourselves today. So the word wonderful, well, a lot of modern translators will have it as Wonderful Counselor. There is no punctuation in Hebrew. In Hebrew, it just reads Peli Yoetz. You don't know, is it two? Is it one word? Well, of course, Jesus is wonderful. The word Pele means wonderful. And of course, there was a very famous and wonderful football player who was called Pele, wasn't he, from Brazil. He was very wonderful. But this word occurs in the Old Testament only this one time. It doesn't occur in this form anywhere else in the Bible. Only this form. The root of it occurs in Isaiah 25 verse 1. Now Hebrew, most words have a three-letter root. They've got a prefix and a suffix that make you understand whether it's masculine and feminine, whether it's plural, whether it's singular, whether it's past, present, and future. They're kind of bolt-ons, either beginning and the end of the word. But in Isaiah 25 verse 1, the word appears, the root of the word appears, O Lord, you are my God, I will exalt you and praise your name, for in perfect faithfulness you have done marvelous or wonderful things planned long ago. And this is that same root word. And then also the same root is in Isaiah 29 verse 14, therefore once more I will astound these people with wonder upon wonder, the same word. The wisdom of the wise will perish, the intelligence of the intelligent will vanish. And both times, these words are about God and about his wonderful power and wisdom. We want to have wonderful things in our lives, don't we? And at Christmas time, we want to have wonderful presents. New, shiny, sparkly, gadgety things that will make our lives feel wonderful. And they're great until they stop working. or until Apple then upgrades it to another version about 2 months later. And then it's not so wonderful because you just spent hundreds and hundreds of pounds on something that's now out of date. But with Jesus, we have something that is wonderful forever, that doesn't need upgrading. It will never be out of date and will last forever, not just in our life, but for eternity. And then we have the word counselor, whether, of course, it's a wonderful counselor, two separate words, or whether it's a wonderful counselor. I think if you follow Jesus' advice and teaching, you follow his counsel, not only will you be a nicer person to be around, but you will experience God's paradox of power in your weakness, just transforming your life as he is strong while you're weak. And you know, good advice is hard to come by. That's why people will spend lots of money for good business advice, for good advice in terms of their investments. And there are people in different cultures who will spend money to go and see gurus and religious leaders to have advice about who to marry, what names to give their children, all sorts of decisions, whether they should move house. They will go to a religious leader they think has got great advice and spend money to have his advice. And I just wonder, what's the worst advice that you've been given? I mean, maybe it was to end a relationship. Maybe it was to start a relationship. Well, let's hope that didn't go any further than it should have done. maybe it's to buy a car. I remember getting advice to buy a Renault 5. That was a mistake. You ever try to get spark plugs out of a Renault 5? Good grief, you need to be the elastic man to get in there. Terrible. You can get advice that is going to change your life for the worst. But then you can have good advice. I wonder what's the best advice somebody has given you. Maybe it was to start that relationship and to get married. I think one of the best pieces of advice I got was from Peter when he first met Rita. And he said to me, "Richard, if you let her go, you're stupid." And so good advice can change our life for the best forever. And so good advice is important. But what is the best advice? Well, it comes from the best kind of counselor who can advise us and give us wisdom beyond ourselves, wisdom beyond human experience and capacity. And in Jesus, we have a counselor that gives us wisdom that has been tested through the ages, tested through the cultures, tested cross genders and cross social strata, cross ages. It's advice that stands, that has given people the strength to face torture and imprisonment, to cope with wealth, to cope with health, to cope with illness, to cope with everything. It's advice that works everywhere. It's a universal wisdom. And so this is truly applicable to Jesus. And then we have Mighty God. Wow. Well, El Gibor, it's a beautiful word. And this phrase is used three times in the Old Testament. Once it's in the plural, which means that it's a mighty warrior. In the singular, it means mighty God. And we have that in Isaiah 10, verse 21. It talks about a remnant will return. A remnant of Jacob will return to the mighty God. And it's a challenge to those that want this verse to only be about Hezekiah or some other wonder child limited to the time of Isaiah. Here is a mighty God, not just a child, but God himself, who is wonderful, who gives us wisdom beyond ourselves, that lifts us out of the pit of despair. And he's not just a mighty God or a mighty warrior, this fearsome, powerful deity that created everything and that rains down his fires of judgment on the wicked and the unjust, but he's also everlasting Father. Now this phrase, Aviad, only occurs in this verse again. But wow, is this a challenge for us? Because can we call Jesus the Father? If this verse is about Jesus, he is wonderful counselor, mighty God, and the everlasting Father. Well, that confuses our neatly packaged Trinitarian theology, doesn't it? That really makes it difficult for us. What confusion that gives us. But remember, God is one. And there are times in the New Testament where the tasks and the attributes of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are mixed up. Jesus himself said, "I and the Father are one." God is one. And we have to realize that God is beyond our ability to categorize neatly in theological principles, whilst at the same time we still have to recognize that God is triune, his Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But he's beyond taming. He's beyond defining. We can't put God in a box and think that we've totally understood him and categorized him. There we are. He's like some Charles Darwin going and just cataloguing all these different species. God can't be cataloged and categorized. He can be followed and obeyed and enjoyed forever. And so we remember that God is greater than our human minds can conceive. And then, of course, he's the Prince of Peace. Sar Shalom. Again, this is another time when this phrase only appears in this verse and nowhere else. Amazing, this one verse has got so much that doesn't occur anywhere else in the Bible. But the word prince, in Hebrew, Sar, appears 111 times in the Old Testament. This word means a ruler or a minister. Even in today's modern Israeli state, government ministers are called Sar, Sar Betachon, the security minister. And it's fine to translate it as prince as well, though it was never somebody who was an actual prince, in the sense of somebody who was the son of a king. That word is a nasi. And so, for example, in Ezekiel 7, verse 27, you can look at that later on. And so we have the Prince of Peace, who was a ruler, a minister of peace. And then Shalom, of course, a very popular word, occurred 237 times in the Old Testament. It's got a scope of meaning, from tranquility to serenity to good relations, security from danger, and, of course, to a time where there is no war or conflict. Now, some people claim that Jesus can't be the Prince of Peace because, what did he say in his own words? I came not to bring peace, I came to bring a sword. Well, what do we say about this? If we're convinced Isaiah 9 verse 6 is about Jesus, how can it be if he says the very opposite of what this verse we believe talks about him, says about him? Is he the Prince of Peace when he brings a sword? Well, of course, we've just realized this word can mean a scope of things. And the peace that Jesus brings is a peace of relationships with God. Not a time without war, but a time of reconciliation with God, where we have our relationship with him made right. And Jesus knew that his claim to be the divine Messiah would bring conflict among people. Of course, when he said, I came to bring a sword, he wasn't meaning literally. He told his disciple to put the sword away. That was a metaphor. A metaphor for conflict and controversy. There are some people that will be overly literal because they just want to make a cheap point against Jesus. And we have to equip our minds. Now, I know there's been a bit of detail this morning that some of you wonder why. You just type the first thing on the internet and you'll find everybody with their contra-arguments. We have to be ready to answer them, but not just to answer them, to answer ourselves, to have the confidence to know that Jesus is the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, the one in whom we can trust in this mad, mad world, because Jesus gives the best advice. He is the best God. He's the one worth worshipping. Not any of your pop stars or rock stars or football stars or writers and philosophers. Only one person worth worshipping. He's the best Father. Now, some of us have great experiences with our fathers, others not so great. But God brings his Father heart of kindness and compassion and consistency and love to us in a way that even great human fathers can't do or won't do, because we humanly just don't have the capacity for that kind of love and consistency. And he gives us the best relationship, because it's a relationship with everything that hinders taken out, moved out of the way. So Jesus is the wonderful counselor. He gives the best advice. He is mighty God. He's the best God. He's worthy of our worship in ways that everybody else is inferior. He is the everlasting Father. He's the best Father. He's the archetypal Father. He's the Father that all other fathers aspire at and yet fail. But he's the Father that we all need, because we need his love. We need his informed and intelligent and precise encouragement. Because when God encourages us, he just doesn't go, good job. We know exactly what we've done right. But we also know exactly what we've done wrong, because it's laid out very clear for us here in this Bible, in the book that God has given to us. Very clear his expectations, very clear his standards and his principles for us. It's not hard for us to realize when we're following in the Father's plan And it's not hard for us to realize when we're not. It's very clear. And then he gives us the best relationship. He is the Prince of Peace. He gives us peace beyond the peace that this world can even conceive of, beyond a relationship even with the greatest of wife or husband, with the greatest of respect to all of our spouses and to ourselves. We are but frail human flesh. We are sinful human beings saved by grace, and we will make mistakes, and our love will falter, and our love will focus on us more than it focuses on others a lot of the time. So we're in a mad, mad world. Is it madder to believe in Jesus? I think it's madder not to. In this world where there's so much against us. People say to me, you know, religion, Jesus is just a crutch. Well, if you're crippled and you can't walk, then you need a crutch. And we are a broken humanity. A humanity that is flawed by the circumstances and events of this world, of our lives, and the impact of sin upon all of our existence. And there is nothing wrong with seeking help if we need it physically, and there is nothing wrong in seeking help if we need it spiritually. And we need it spiritually more than we need it physically, because we need that help for eternity. So I think it's mad not to realize that Jesus is the wonderful Counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, who gives the best advice. He's the best God, he's the best Father, and he brings us into the best relationship that you can ever experience in this life and the next life, through this wonder child born 2,000 years ago or more, whose birth we celebrate in a couple of weeks' time by giving each other presents. Well, maybe this Christmas we need to give him the present that he requires. And if you haven't come to know him as your Savior, as your wonderful Counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father and Prince of Peace, well, maybe that is the gift that you need to give him today and experience all of the blessing in return. I pray that that will be the experience that God grants you today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this incredible verse in Isaiah's prophecy from such a long time ago, yet speaks to us with clarity and challenge and comfort. We pray that by your Holy Spirit you'd apply it to each one of our lives. We pray that you'd draw true worship and service from each one of us, and those that have never experienced your loving faithfulness in vibrant, real, meaningful, daily ways, we pray that today would be their day to know that reality of God in this way as the everlasting Father and Prince of Peace through Jesus Christ our Lord. And we ask this in his precious name. In Jesus' name, amen.